In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel this morning is one of the most familiar and best loved of Jesus' parables, the story of the Good Samaritan. The problem is that familiarity breeds contempt. We know this story so well that we're unable to hear it in the way that Jesus' audience would have heard it. We all know that Samaritans are good, whereas the original hearers, the lawyer who asked the question, and even the disciples of Jesus knew that Samaritans were bad. We think of a Samaritan as a do-gooder. They use Samaritan as a way of expressing the worst sort of racial prejudice. A bit the way people on the right of politics here in Oz characterize all Australians with a Muslim background and any Islamic refugees and asylum seekers who want to come as potential terrorists. The other thing we tend to forget is the background to the parable, the reason that Jesus told it. It's important that we don't separate the parable from the context in which it's set. A lawyer, someone who himself taught and interpreted the Torah, the Jewish law, comes to Jesus. His reasons for coming are unclear. It may be that he was troubled or perhaps interested by the things that Jesus was doing and saying. But it's much more likely that, as it says in verse 25, he came to test Jesus, to find out what this guy was really all about and perhaps expose him to scandal if he could. He asked Jesus a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? But instead of answering, Jesus, as was his custom, asks his own question. He says, well, what does the law say? And the lawyer recites the two verses from the Old Testament law, two verses which, in a number of other places in the Gospels, Jesus himself brought together. Love God with all you've got, and love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. Well done, says Jesus, do this, and you will surely live. But the lawyer isn't satisfied. He isn't going to let Jesus go that easily. So he asks another question. Yes, but who's my neighbor? And in answer to that, Jesus tells his parable, an outrageous tale about a battered body and three travelers. Some background. Jericho is about 25 kilometers from Jerusalem, all uphill. Not as close as Anathoth, where Amos came from, but close enough for priests and Levites to have lived there and to have been on the roll for serving in the temple. So there was a good possibility that the first two travelers who passed the man were either on their way up to the temple or on their way back. Finding a body there by the side of the road placed them in a dilemma, because if they stopped and touched that body and the man happened to be dead, rather than just being injured, then they would have become ritually unclean. Then they couldn't even go to the temple for a week, let alone be involved in conducting any of the ceremonies there. And so they make their choice. Obviously, the leadership of worship is very important, more important than some poor wretch that's been set upon by robbers and is probably dead anyway. Besides, the robbers might still be around. And, you know, that road had a really bad reputation, a place where bandits lurked. So each in turn skirted around the body, kept to the other side of the road, as it were, probably even hastened their steps. Now, thus far, the story isn't all that outrageous. It only reflects a certain amount of anti-clericalism. Jesus' audience would have expected that the next person to arrive on the scene would have been an ordinary Jew, and he would have stopped and helped the man. But it's here that Jesus makes his story bite, because in his story, the next person who comes along is a Samaritan, a heretic, someone who's even worse than the Romans. Jews and Samaritans hated and distrusted each other, probably much as in modern times Israelis seem to hate and distrust Palestinians, and likewise the other way around. This was the last person that you would expect to stop, to cross the road and come to the injured man's aid. But he did. Jesus says that the Samaritan is moved with compassion, with pity. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible in commentary language, the Message, we have perhaps the best translation of the Greek that's used. Peterson translates the Samaritan's reaction as, when he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. And the reason that that's the best way of translating it is because the word that's used for compassion, and it's used for compassion in many places in Luke's gospel, where Jesus himself acts in compassion, like when the crowd were out in the desert and they were hungry, they needed to be fed, says Jesus has compassion on them and he fed them. In this parable, in the parable of the prodigal son, when the father sees his son coming along the road, he has compassion on him. And the word that's used, and this is a New Testament thing, because in ancient Greek, it's a word that has to do with a pagan sacrifice in which the victims were sort of cut out and the heart was grabbed out while still beating. It's pretty gruesome stuff, actually. But they didn't use the word that the ordinary word for heart in this, which, was, of course, is cardia, where our cardiac comes from. They used this other word, which I can't pronounce, I'm sorry, but for this sacrifice. And there is a sense in which what Christ has done for us in offering himself as a sacrifice. The reason they used this word was because it set the victim apart. It sort of divorced him from the rest of humanity as someone who was special and therefore was being sacrificed to satisfy the gods, or as someone that is not at all respected. There's a dehumanizing of the sacrifice. It's a setting apart and compassion, the heart going out. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He died as a sacrifice for us. When he tells us that we're to follow him, we're to take up our cross, it's about that sort of sacrificial living. And the Samaritan, in his heart going out to this man, it being a gut-wrenching thing, and he's almost compelled to help this man because of how he sees him. He didn't see this man as a hated Jew, but rather as a fellow, simply as a fellow human being in great need. Someone who badly needed help. Someone who he had to help. So he stops, he examines the man and finds that he's still alive and administers some simple but effective first aid and takes him off to shelter. And then he does even more. Instead of leaving the injured man at the inn and going off to continue with his business, he has the insight to foresee the problems that would inevitably face someone that had been made destitute. So he took the trouble to cover fully further lodging charges with the innkeeper. At the end of this story, as is so often the case in Jesus' parables, there's another question for the lawyer, one that turns the lawyer's old question around. Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think was neighbor to the wounded man? Not as easy a question to answer as we might imagine. Because while the lawyer might have been in the habit of saying that all Jews were neighbors, no matter which religious party they belonged to, Pharisees, Sadducees, or whatever, it would certainly have stuck in his craw to say that in this story the Samaritan was behaving like a neighbor to the wounded man. Notice his reply. He can't even bear to say it directly. He says, the one who did it to him. And Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. And you know, that answer is not just for the lawyer. It's for us too. We're also called to do mercy, to act with compassion. We're called to do as the Samaritan did to that man who fell into the hands of robbers. But you know, it's easier said than done, isn't it? The problem with a real specific action like this one is that you can start to play the game of what-ifing. Nevertheless, the bottom line is that we who through God's grace have been given eternal life are to show love above everything else. We're to become neighbors in the same way that the Samaritan did. For us, there's no what-ifs. The injured man on the road was not, in the normal way of thinking, the Samaritan's neighbor. He became his neighbor when the Samaritan stopped, crossed the road, and moved by compassion, did all he could to help him. If we are to do as the Samaritan did, it's going to involve us in going out of our way. It'll involve us in doing things for people that we would rather ignore. It will involve us becoming their friends. The parable of the Good Samaritan, like so much of Jesus' teaching, was a rebuke to the Jewish religious leaders. It was saying that while they gave much attention to serving God by attending public worship and by obeying each part of the law, they excluded from the definition of neighbor all those whom they considered not a part of their social group, or those who might cause them inconvenience in maintaining their privileged position. At the same time, perhaps Jesus' advice to this particular leader was a gentle call to him to change his ways. Jesus says to the lawyer, "You do this too. You do this too." And if we're honest with ourselves, we too can be guilty of observing more the externals of Christian behavior than observing what is at its core. We can be very much like the two who passed on the other side, unwilling to get their hands dirty, unwilling to enter into the costly business of genuine concern and love for others, the costly business of becoming a neighbor by actually doing something. Jesus calls us to love not just those who are part of our own family or clan or town or nation, but all people. We're to follow our Savior's example. Have you ever noticed that the people whom Jesus seeks out in the pages of the Gospels, the people he heals, the people he encourages, are so very often those who have the least, those who are at the very bottom of society, the poor and the helpless, the persecuted, the down and outs? These are the object of his concern. We cannot really love God unless we love other people. John, in his first epistle, summarizes this when he says, "If someone does not love the brother whom he has seen, it cannot be that he loves God whom he cannot see." And the parable of the sheep and the goats near the end of Matthew's gospel makes the same point. The Son of Man says to those who are invited into his kingdom, "When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was naked, you gave me clothes," and so on. And they say, "When did we do that?" And he replies, "Anytime you did it for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me." If we fail to love other people, if we fail to become neighbors to them, if we fail to do love, then we're failing to love God as well. It's not enough to know the truth. We must also do the truth. In fact, our knowing the truth is proved by our doing it. And we don't really know the truth until we act on it. Our failure to act is often a more serious sin than our acting wrongly. The priest and the Levite did not think they'd done anything wrong. On the surface of things, that's true. They hadn't stolen from the wounded man or harmed him in any way. But they failed to care for this injured man. They failed to become neighbors to him. And that was as bad as a crime. That's why when we confess our sins, it's not just for the things that we've done wrong that we have to ask forgiveness, but also for our failure to grasp the opportunity to do good. The people we failed to help, the words of encouragement that we failed to speak. Love is always authentically only shown forth in action. Loving God and loving our neighbor are two sides of one thing. We cannot do one without the other. At the end of our worship each week, we're sent forth to love and serve the Lord. And the way we obey that commission is, in fact, by loving and serving our neighbor, by becoming neighbors, not just to those who are close at hand, but also to those who are on the fringe, people for whom at first we don't feel empathy at all. Who was the neighbor to the man who fell among thieves, Jesus asked. The one who did something, the one who helped him, the lawyer answered. Go and do likewise, Jesus said. Amen.